All right, thank you. Well, welcome all to our 11th week End Times presentation, August 19th. Glad you all could make it. Before we get started with any news or anything, Pastor, would you lead us in a prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the gift of yourself. We thank you for saving us, for sending us your Holy Spirit, for indwelling us, for giving us a heart after you and a desire to know you deeper through your word. I pray that as we unpack your word, as we open it, as we lay eyes on the text and we study it, I pray that you would do some powerful transformative things, things that I don't even know to pray for, things that are almost beyond me. Father, I pray you would do a miracle in us as we study, dive in deeply into your rich word. I pray that as Bob speaks and as I comment as well, I pray that you would speak through us. I pray that we would be your vessel. I pray that it would not be a Bob study or a Brian study. It would be you and you alone, and you would speak through us, Holy Spirit. We commit this time to you. We love you so much, and we ask that it would be pleasing and glorifying to you as we seek to know you more. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay. As we were saying a minute ago, the situation, I get the impression from reading the news that they're trying to do more openings. They're trying to relax more things. I guess this week they had car sales reopen and beauty salons and things like that. Some retail stores, but that's still you can't enter the store for some reason. I don't know. But the reason why I say we want to be good followers because we want to keep that government going at the reopening. So we want to keep the rules because the entire Medical Association of Panama is urging the government to shut everything down, completely shut everything down, put everybody back in their houses for 2 hours a day. So that's what the medical community in Panama right now is urging the government. The government is seeing the economic destruction, and they're saying, you know, if at all possible, we want to keep the reopening going. So hopefully the government wins out here because the medical community is not in favor of that right now. They're thinking the government has gone too far and they want to go backwards to the way it was at the beginning. Let's pray that's not the case. Any other local news? I don't have anything else. Anybody have anything to report or anything that we want to talk about?
I talked to Jackie Lane yesterday.
Yes.
And she said that there will be domestic flights, I think she said August 28th, coming in and out. You can go out, you can come back in if you have a visa to stay here, but you have to self-quarantine for 14 days. There's no domestic flights, so you have to fly into Panama, take a car over back to Boquete, and you have to go straight in your house for 14 days.
Yeah, I also heard, though, that getting back, the flights aren't guaranteed getting back.
Exactly.
So you can, leaving is easier. Coming back right now is still sort of a crapshoot, as they used to say. It's a gamble. So I don't know. That's, to me, is very, very disconcerting to know that if I leave, I may have troubles getting back in. I also read just last night that you have to present the government at least 2 days in advance with a swab test to come back in.
That's right.
Okay, so leaving is a lot easier than getting back for some reason. Okay. Again, let's just keep praying that the reopening happens and we get past this. Okay, so here we are. 11th week, can we flip the slide, please? We are going to finish up today with Philadelphia and then move on to Laodicea. All right, and so let's go ahead and recap Philadelphia. So, Jesus only had praise for this church, zero condemnations, nothing. This is a great church to study and review. The church has kept the word of God, not denied his name during persecution at the hands of some of the Jews. They relied on God's strength and not their own. Jesus promises to make these Jews worship him as their Messiah at the feet of the people in this city who they have persecuted. So Jesus is going to make these people at some point understand that the living Messiah who these people were worshiping was the Jewish Messiah. And these Jews are going to be made, that's going to be made known to them at some point. And they're going to be at the feet of these people they persecuted, worshiping Jesus as their Messiah. That's an interesting promise. And he promises to guard the faithful in Philadelphia from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world. So this is what we learned about Philadelphia, my favorite church of the entire seven. As we get into the ages of these churches, when we get through with Laodicea, we're going to talk about all these. This church here is the time frame for this church, most theologians believe, is the Great Awakening from the 1800s. When all the churches and the Great Awakening happens in that age between 1800 and 1900, and the great preachers arose and it spread throughout the United States. That's the age they think that the Church of Philadelphia represents. We are obviously not in that age right now. We have left that Great Awakening age. So, next slide. As I said, my favorite church. These guys are living as the image of the Lord and Savior. They're doing it the way Jesus would do it, in my opinion. They accept their suffering as part of their faith, just like Christ did. If you remember, you know, when Christ was persecuted, he didn't respond. When he was, anything that happened to him, he just accepted. He was the Lamb that accepted these things. And they are living their life in the same way. They're accepting their suffering, and they're relying on God's strength to see them through their problems instead of their own. And if you read the commendations and promises of Jesus, the types of commendations and the types of promises, you can see that the Lord really thought highly of these Christians in Philadelphia. All right, they were living the life that all of us wish we would live. Okay, next slide. Now, we didn't hit here. This is the new verse, verse 12. It says, "The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name." And I think maybe what we should do is read all of Philadelphia first so we have a good understanding of where we're at. Probably should have started with that. So let's just read all of the Church of Philadelphia in chapter 3, starting in verse 7, so we can get ourselves caught up, get a good feeling for the word here, of where we're at before we get into verse 12. All right, so to the angel of the Church of Philadelphia write, "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews, but are not, but a lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patience and endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world, to try those who dwell upon the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown." So if we go back to the beginning, we can see some words of divine providence here. And Jesus says that he opens and no one will shut in verse 7. That's divine providence. When God determines something, it's going to stay. And when he shuts something and no one's going to open, these are all-inclusive words. When you take a look at the Greek, it means no one. It's all-inclusive. These are words of divine providence, that when God has determined something, it is going to happen. He will see it through. Right? And then we go on to see that he's opened the door before them that no one is able to shut. Once again, these people didn't have power, but they relied on God's power. They kept his word, did not deny his name, and yet they were being persecuted by these false Jews in verse 8 and 9. And then the promises that he's going to keep them. These people are eventually going to bow down at their feet to worship Christ, realize that Christ is the Messiah. They're going to be kept from the hour of trial. We talked about how that is probably a great suffering of some kind that is going to be upon the entire world. Most likely scenario is the great tribulation that we study and we read about. It's going to affect the entire earth. He says he's coming soon. We talked about that, what that means to God when he says he's coming soon. And that to hold fast that no one may seize your crown. And we talked about that last week, what that meant. And Brian did a great job of going over the crown metaphor. Now we are in verse 12. And once again, we see strong words here. The one who conquers. We talked about how the people who conquer are those who are in Christ, the reborn. And he says, he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Never, solid word of divine providence, never shall that person go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God from heaven. Next slide. Okay. Now, as we talked about, if you remember the pictures, the pillars in this city were the largest and strongest we had come anywhere in the world. And we have visited a lot of ancient sites. Everybody in our group kept walking around these wondering what they were holding up. These are just massive pillars of strength when you visit that city. All right? And now we're seeing that the Lord is going to make those who are his a pillar in the temple of my God. Overcomers are going to be in the God. The pillars represent strength, stability, dignified meaning, dignified beauty. Hopefully that's temporary. So what does that mean, that you're going to be a pillar in the temple of God? What does that mean? You're going to be a pillar in his temple. It never shall leave that, go out of that temple. What does that say to you?
Permanence.
Permanence? Sure sounds permanent.
Strong foundation.
Okay. Let's go to the next slide. Okay, so ancient Philadelphia was suffered from frequent earthquakes. The building collapsed. All that remained standing were the huge pillars. Jesus is going to offer the same strength to those who remain standing in him when everything around us crumbles. And we're going to see everything around us crumble as we get into end times. We're seeing it, starting to see it now. The basic foundations of morality, ethics, solid government, law and order, they're crumbling. They're starting to crumble around us. We're seeing it as we watch what's happening. It's happening in the Western world. Aren't you? Yeah, thanks, Dave. That might help. Yeah, we close those doors. Because we don't know how long he's going to be doing that. I like to get the fresh air, but can't, that noise is too much. You got to take that bar out of the top first, Dave. There you go. Just temporarily put that in there. That's good, just like that. We fix it later. Thanks, brothers. Much better. Do you see it all crumbling around you right now, or at least in the world? That's what's happening. It is. It's starting to crumble. And the people who conquer are going to remain strong pillars in the temple of our God. Next slide. Never shall he go out of it. And here we have another promise of eternal security to those who are his reborn children. The faithful are going to remain secure as just as strong pillars in the temple of God. Okay? We talked about this last week, how he is going to bring his children home. He said last week that, you know, there's going to be a trial that comes upon the whole earth, but we are going to be guarded. They use the word tereo, preserved, guarded, the Greek word. They will be guarded from that. Does not mean you're going to be removed from it. Okay, there could be other verses you could indicate, but that verse does not mean you're going to be removed from it. It means you're going to be preserved and guarded from it. Next slide. And this is a very interesting verse, the last half of 12. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. So we're going to be getting many names of God, of Jerusalem, the new name of Jesus. And these names are marks of identification because they show who we belong to. Okay? They're also marks of intimacy because they show that we are privileged to know him in ways that other people are not. Okay? These are the children of God. They're going to be marked. They're going to be sealed. We're going to know. What kind of mark are the people who are not the children of God going to receive?
Mark of the beast.
The what?
Mark of the beast.
Well, yeah, there's going to be markings at the end of the age is what I'm trying to get across to you. We see this both ways. We see this with the children, those who are not the regenerate and those who are the regenerate. All right? There are markings that are going to be held. The Lord's going to mark his. The devil's going to get his marked. Do you want to make a comment? But it's interesting when you see stuff like this. You could, again, this is another one of those verses you could write a small book on if you really wanted to dig into it. Somebody said once, well, you're saying that we're like cattle. No, I'm saying we're privileged. Okay, this is not being like cattle. This is not property. We are sons and daughters of our God. All right, and he is going to protect us. We are going to be known as his children. This is like being salt and light in the world. We should stand out. We should be separate. And this is going to be another way where we're going to be separated in God from those who are not. All right. Any comments on this?
Well, in the Old Testament, I'm trying to turn good. I don't have it right in front of me. But the seal of God, I don't know that it's something that everybody can do. Look at it and see it. It's something God's to do. So I don't know if this is like that or not.
Interesting point. Are these going to be visible marks? Are these going to be visible things that we can see? Or are they going to be spiritual things? Are they going to be things within us? I don't have an answer to that. We know that the mark of the beast is going to be visual. It's pretty. I think that's kind of clear how that's... Yes. No, go ahead.
Yeah, and we don't know if this is going to be literal either.
Right.
Right? You know, the concept of I'll write my law on their heart, you know, from, right. In Deuteronomy. You know, he's going to write, literally write on our heart his law, and yet does he literally write it on our heart? You know, if we could kind of do some surgery and look at our organs, do we have stuff written on it? I don't think so. I don't think that's what he's saying. You know, it's something different. So is it? It seems that there could be dual interpretation here, but there's certainly some imagery here to, like you're saying, we're going to be with him. He's going to know us. There's going to be, you know, we've talked about new names maybe 3 or 4 times now, in the way that we're going to be known by him. And it seems this is the first time we see a new name of Christ, a new name of God. It seems to me to be implying that we're going to know Christ in a way that we don't know him now, which we know that to be true. We're gonna have glorified bodies capable of knowing him and experiencing intimacy with him in a perfect way that we can't do now. And we're gonna experience him and get to know him more and more forever. So of course we're gonna know him differently, more intimately, more deeper than we will now. And so I tend to think that's what that's getting at as well. The way that we'll know him.
I agree. You could argue this both ways, because if you remember, when we get to 19 and the return of our Lord, one of the things that describes God coming back is the name of God written on his thigh. All right? And that, when you read that, it seems to be literally a name written on him. Okay? And so you could probably argue this both ways. Not that it matters a whole lot. The important part is that we are going to know him a different way. We are going to be his. We are going to be separated. We are going to be different. We're going to be God's children. But yeah, I still remember that in 19, when you read the return of our Lord, it has his name is written on his thigh. So could it be literal? Could it be actual names? Possibly. Could it be figurative and mean what Brian was saying? Absolutely. I can't answer that. Okay, next slide. All right, and here we have the usual ending that he has for all churches. He who has an ear, as with other churches, the followers of Christ are the only ones that have the Spirit of God can understand and hear the things of God. Okay, we've talked about that many times now. It's the standard ending Jesus gives to all these churches. All right, if you've been reborn of God, you will have the ear to hear and you will follow God. This is what we believe. These are the reborn, those in Christ. Hopefully there's that many people. Next slide. All right, the praises and the sins, condemnations. So here we are after 6 churches. We see Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, and now Philadelphia. Sardis is one of the two churches that is very, very limited praise, but there is at least something good, he says. At one point towards the end, after blasting Sardis, you remember, he says, at least you still have a few who have not soiled their garment. Okay, but we're going to get to a church shortly that has no praise whatsoever. And then in Philadelphia, they kept Jesus' command to persevere. Any thoughts so far in seeing these first six churches? Anything stand out?
It
Okay, next slide. And now we have the sins or the condemnations. See, again, Smyrna, no sinful issues. Philadelphia, no sinful issues. Sardis, spiritually dead. And he says, you know, you're about to die. Listen to what I'm saying. He tells Sardis, you're on the verge of death. But here we have the second church, Philadelphia, where our Lord and Savior has lists no sinful issues for these people, only commendations. Okay, any final thoughts on this? On the Church of Philadelphia? This would hopefully be the church we would model ourselves, or all churches would model themselves after. Not relying on their own strength, focusing on the Lord, accepting suffering, accepting persecution with a grateful heart to God. This would be the church we would model ourselves, recognizing that no matter what we suffer or go through, God's going to bring us through. Philadelphia is the faithful church. Next slide. Okay, now we come to my least favorite church, the Church of Laodicea. Next slide. And here we see its location. It is in a valley with Colossae on one hill on one side and Hierapolis on one hill on the other side, if you've been there. If you ever have the chance to go here, do not let them take you to Colossae. There is literally nothing there. Not even the stones they marked to try and reestablish again. Apparently, from what the guides told us, that stuff was robbed over the millennium for other buildings and other stuff. There's literally nothing there but open fields, and there's just nothing to visit in Colossae. Hierapolis, on the other side, other hand, is an amazing place to visit. And Laodicea is not bad. It's after Thyatira, the rubble in Thyatira, the rest of these all look pretty good. Next slide. Let's review what this church is about. So this was an important, wealthy city, significant Jewish population. It was a center of Caesar worship and the worship of the healing god, that guy. And it was noted as a commercial center. Its goods were exported all over the world. And they prided themselves on three things: financial wealth, an extensive textile industry, and a popular eye salve that they exported around the world. Next. The major problem was poor water supply that made them vulnerable to attack through siege. If an enemy surrounded the city, the supply coming in could easily be cut off. Therefore, the leaders of Laodicea were always accommodating to any potential enemy and always wanted to negotiate and compromise instead of fighting. Their main water supply came on a 6-mile aqueduct from the hot springs of Hierapolis. Because of the hot springs, it arrived unappetizingly lukewarm. Colossae was known for unbelievably refreshing, cool springs. They had deep water cool springs, cold water springs. Hierapolis was known for its hot water springs. I mean, it's really interesting. But when these things ran down to the valley in the middle, what was left was a tepid, unappetizing, lukewarm water. Okay, easily cut off because they were at the bottom of the valley. So these people were very accommodating. They always were willing to compromise. They never wanted to fight. Doesn't sound like good traits for a Christian, spiritually, does it? Okay, next slide. As I said, bottom of the valley, on both sides is Colossae and Hierapolis on the other side. And I think we just discussed all this. None of these three cities are inhabited any longer. There are no churches there. There are no towns there. There are no villages there. I mean, it's just open, empty land. Everything has left. Right? There's not even a small village around any of these three cities. Colossae, Laodicea, or Hierapolis. Next slide. So that's the sign coming in, and I took a picture of this sign. We all did, because you wouldn't know what it was. And they're doing excavations in Laodicea because there's enough stones, fallen stuff all over the place that the archaeologists are labeling and marking them with a letter number combination, and they got cranes there, and they're literally putting it back up. And there's enough there, when you see the fields, just massive amount, there's enough there where they think they can rebuild a lot of this so they can see what the ancient city looked like. Next slide. In fact, you can see a crane in the background. This would be the main street to Laodicea. All of these ancient cities had these giant marble streets, Okay, they laid them down. And in the day when they laid these down, these were unbelievably smooth, okay, according to the ancient reports. But now they've been worn down through two millennia. And the problem is, when the sun beats on these things, it is like an oven on these things, literally like an oven. It would be like, you know, being in Bullhead City, Arizona, in the hot asphalt in the middle of August when they have the How Fast Can the Egg Cook contest. I mean, it is really, really amazing the heat that comes off of these marble stones. All right, next slide. And here's a close-up as they're standing more pillars up. The archaeologists are working with the heavy equipment. Next slide. And they're here working in the field with numbers, letters, numbers. They have these large charts and graphs where they believe everything should be go, and this is how they do their numbering and lettering. Next slide. You notice the hills on both sides. This is actually at the bottom of a valley. You see more of our group walking and more of the pillars in the town off the main street. Next slide. This is about the only thing of really interesting to see besides Dale is the great amphitheater there. They dug out and, you know, these steps, broken steps, are probably the most impressive thing in Laodicea other than the things they're starting to stand back up and this oven of a road that goes through the entire center of town. Next slide. All right, so it's a very, very large archaeological site. And about all that's left of the marble roads, the archaeologists believe they can reconstruct it. And on the other hand, Hierapolis, which is about 15 minutes away by bus up the other side of the mountain, is an amazing site to visit. Next slide. This is the amphitheater of Hierapolis. I went up and down this so many times, I must have lost 20 pounds. I had so much fun visiting this place. They not only still have some of the statues left on the stage, they have the underneath of the stage where the actors or the gladiators would prepare. You could go underneath there and see some of the old rooms. This amphitheater was an amazing amphitheater. Next slide. Here are some of the massive columns and things from some of the old city. You see Dale there in the middle. That's how big these things were. A lot to visit there in Hierapolis. Next slide. Still have old crypts and tombs from 2,000 years ago. Next slide. Some of the streets. They have big streets, and they had several of these big streets. But again, you can see these marble, how they built these roads. 2,000 years later, this marble is still there. It's all beat up and rutted, but it still, you know, it still makes a great oven. That's one of the entrances there, and that round thing on the left side there used to be a guard tower. You can still go and see some of the stairs inside there, the guard to the city. Next slide. Okay, there are a number of people in the Roman Catholic Church that believe this is the possible tomb of the Apostle Philip, one of the 12 apostles. I've read the history on this. I don't see any way, snowball's chance, and you know where, that they could possibly come to that determination. But they believe it through their history and their beliefs. But the historical content and background to support this is very unconvincing in my mind. I don't know why they keep pushing that. But they insist that this is the tomb of the Apostle Philip. And it's there in Hierapolis. Next slide. Now here, so the city is above this. And all along the sides of the slope are these springs, hot water springs. And the Turks go here simply to sit in these hot water limestone springs. They're beautiful. They're just absolutely gorgeous.
Those
sorts of people. They're going to the swing. They got their bathing suits on, and they're in these hot water springs, and it's supposed to be therapeutic. And mineral springs on limestone. The whole side of the mountain looks like snow. From a distance, you say, oh, that mountain's covered in snow. No, it's not. Next slide. Here's a close-up of some of these springs, okay? But, I mean, some are, you know, waist high, waist deep. They're not super deep. You can't drown in them. But they use them for, I guess, a therapeutic value. And that's, you can see some of the ruins towards the upper right. But all along the side of the hill going down towards Laodicea are these hot mineral springs. really beautiful sight. We kind of wish we'd had our shorts when we were there, because people were just walking in there and sitting, and the water was refreshing. So Hierapolis is an amazing place. That's one of the places I wouldn't mind going back to. Next slide. Okay. So let's read through in our Bibles the Church of Laodicea, so we get a feel for this whole thing. And then we'll take it apart piece by piece. We're going to start in verse 14. And to the angel of the Church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich. And white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, so this is not a great church, obviously. We open up in verse 14 with the introduction, Jesus' introduction to the angel of that church. That he is the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So the Amen is this, so be it, the it is done. Okay? As it says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen. Meaning, so be it, meaning it is done. Jesus is the personification, the affirmation, that the fulfillment of the truth and promises of God. Jesus is the key to everything, as far as I'm concerned. It all hinges on Jesus. Next slide. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. So we see Jesus here as a contrast to Laodiceans, who will be shown to be neither faithful nor true. We got extreme opposites here. Okay, Jesus on one side is the faithful and true witness, the Laodiceans who are going to show to be neither. The Greek word used here for beginning is, I don't even know how to pronounce that, which means source or origin. Okay, does not mean the start. It means the source, the origin. So it's not teaching that Jesus was the first being created, but that he is the source and origin of all creation. All right, it has the idea of first in prominence, more than first in sequence. He is the source to everything, as it says, just as it says in the Gospel of John. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Any questions about that? Okay, next slide. Colossians 1:15 is, I think, the premier verse in the Bible for the preeminence of Christ. So I put that in here. Brian and I talked about it. Thought this would be a good place to put this. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You could write encyclopedias on this passage. There's so much depth here. Okay? Everything from Jesus, through Jesus, and held together by Jesus. Okay? The entire Bible, he is the center point, the seminal point in the Bible. He is it all. And I think a lot of times we don't really consider that. Did you want to make a comment here, brother? No, that's fine. It's a good place to comment, though. I mean, we could spend a lot of time in this verse about the importance of Jesus to everything, which is why God is spending his time on his children through the sanctification process to make us in the image of his son. This is why that sanctification process is so important. Okay? This is what God wants to make us in the image of him who is perfect. Okay. Next slide. So, when we say the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation, we are talking about the preeminence, the fulcrum, the center of everything, Jesus Christ. Yes.
And beginning does not mean that he was the first creation, the first thing that God the Father created, right?
He is the source. He is the origin for all creations. That all things were made through him. That's the Greek word means. It does not mean the start of something. It means he who everything came through. Yes.
I think in that verse in Colossians where it said the firstborn, it's the same concept.
Right. It does.
Same with the word preeminence in that passage.
Preeminence, exactly. Okay, so you really have to get to the original words to understand the meaning of these things. Otherwise, you can come to a faulty conclusion of what it says. And there are some Christians out there who have a faulty conclusion to what this means. If you study the Greek, though, you see that it does not mean that he was created. It means that he was the source for creation. Okay, next slide. Revelation 3:15. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. So this picture of lukewarmness immediately connects with the Christians of the sea because they drank lukewarm, distasteful water on a daily basis. Yes. You're trying to get before the slides. I love that curiosity, though. Keep up that curiosity. This is one ugly church. Okay, let's just start with that. This is going to be my least favorite church. This is if all the seven churches, if I was forced into a church, this would be the last one I'd ask to be a part of.
Well, I wonder what it looks like.
Right, we're going to talk about that.
Because I think we can probably.
You learn from it.
Yes.
Right, I agree.
The verses don't go into detail about what it is they're doing, like some of the other churches.
But when you talk about the image of Christ, I guess that's not what they were seeking, was to be like Christ, I'm assuming. Okay.
I don't think so.
I don't think so.
I mean, we're talking here about the Lord himself going to spit them out of his mouth. They're so distasteful. Okay?
Like what did they do that's so distasteful? Okay.
Bad stuff.
Okay.
We'll talk about it. But no, yeah, we need to talk about Laodicea more than any other churches because when we get past this last church, we're going to start talking about the age of churches and how a lot of Christians, myself included, believe that these churches represent the different ages, that Christ is not only talking to the Christians here, he's talking to all Christians and all churches throughout all ages, and that the pattern of these churches, the way he's given these letters, okay, represent the ages and that we are in the final age. Falling away age, the Laodicean age. So we are going to be spending time talking about Laodicea. But I think if you read this, you would say, this isn't good. Next slide.
Church history.
What's that?
Church history. Church form, church new form, church reform, church conform.
Right. And it's interesting, this comes after Philadelphia, which is probably one of the most faithful churches. Right, so the fall off, the sliding, the downslide is fairly quick. So in a spiritual sense, lukewarmness is a picture of indifference and compromise. It tries to play the middle, too hot to be cold and too cold to be hot. In trying to be both things, they end up being nothing. Okay, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I haven't said that yet, but that word spit in the Greek, which we'll get to, literally means to throw up. Okay, that would actually be a better translation in my opinion, but we're going to see that in a slide or two. Probably had that backwards when I did it. but not good. When the Lord says he's going to vomit you out of my mouth. You're trying to be both things. You're trying to be all things to all people. Right? What does that tell you? Trying to be both things.
Politically correct.
We don't want to upset anyone. We want the inoffensive Christianity. We don't want people to be offended.
Isn't that like the Ecumenical Council of Churches who are trying to combine all religions into one, and even the Pope's attempt to bring together all the even non-Christian religions together? They're all just coming together, whether we're believers or not believers.
Yeah, let's not tell them that Christ is the only way. Yeah, let's bring everyone together. Exactly correct. All right? And the Pope is one of the ones leading those ecumenical councils. So, yeah, absolutely.
It's interesting, Bob, how, and I know you've already referenced this, but I just want to rivet our attention on it again, how some of the churches, we've already seen this, but with Laodicea, we see it the most clear in our face. They're where they lived, how they lived, their city, and namely their water and all that, kind of their attitude about their city, clearly indicate it's synonymous with their spiritual, I don't know what the word is I'm looking for,
right.
But perspective
malaise.
Here.
Spiritual malaise.
Yeah, they're malaise. You know, it's like you talked at the beginning how they were quick to, you used the word compromise. You know, they were quick to compromise with enemies or with anybody that might be perceived as an enemy because they didn't want to have their water source taken over.
They didn't want to fight.
And so they didn't fight. They were just kind of complacent, and they would kind of bend over to whatever, you know, whatever demands came their way so that they could maintain their water source. And we see the same thing in their spirit, you know, in the Christian, in the actual church of Laodicea, they kind of, it's the same way. So it's interesting to me that's how we see it.
But trying to be both things and please everybody, they end up being nothing. Certainly of no use to the Lord. Next slide. All right, so this is just me. All right, I have an extreme dislike for fence sitters, and these people were fence sitters. They won't take a position one way or the other. They have no conviction of their beliefs. Like flimsy reeds in the wind, they shift their positions depending on the disposition of the crowd they find themselves in. In management, they're the worst. They get others to make their decisions for them so they can have cover. If it doesn't go well, you can't trust them or count on them to be there to support you when you need the support the most. And employees don't trust them because they can't count on them either. The fence sitters are the absolute worst. I can't tell you how much I detest people who don't have conviction of their beliefs. One way or the other, have some conviction. These people who go both ways and try to be all things to all people, I just have a personal animus with people. I have a hard time with people like that. I confess to that.
That's one of our political choices.
And just to be clear for anybody here or listening online, when you're saying all things to all men, we're not saying, because Paul tells us to be all things to all men, so obviously we're not saying that.
Right.
Paul's saying to be all things in a sense of
drawing people to God.
Exactly. Perhaps that means exercising liberties or not exercising liberties. But that's not what this is. This is all things more like what Linda was saying. This is more universal, more we're not going to hold to our convictions. We're not going to hold to the teaching. We're going to kind of be whatever other people want us to be. We're not going to be strong. We're not going to be convicted. We're going to just kind of be all things. So those are two different. Right. It's the exact same phrase, but two very different things that we're saying here.
Okay. I think the word genuine conform is exactly that. They're conforming to whatever peer pressure is pushing them.
Right. But I want to be clear. This slide is not biblical. This slide is just Bob. Okay? Yes.
I don't know how many years ago, but a lot of ministries started moving to Colorado away from California because of taxes.
Mm-hmm.
And then folks on the family, to be specific, were sending out their youth and whatever, and they were ministering to the communities and drawing people to Jesus Christ. Well, the Catholic Church in that area, Colorado Springs, got offended. And so they had a meeting, and maybe it included the Navigators, too, who were out there. But they all had a mass meeting with the Catholics, and they decided the Catholics didn't want the Protestants proselytizing their Catholics, and so they signed an agreement that the Protestant churches would not go out proselytizing their Catholic constituents anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Meanwhile, the Catholics are still proselytizing their Protestants, but the Protestants have just backed off, and they're not, they've agreed to, they're following through with the agreement, which is kind of sad.
Right. Why any Christian would come to an agreement with anybody to dilute the Word of God and what it says for us as ministers and as evangelists is, to me, is just befuddling. I don't know why anyone would live their life that way or engage with anything like that. It's worldly. It's not spiritual.
Agree to not carry out the Great Commission.
Yeah, horrible. Okay, next slide. All right, has there been a greater curse on earth than empty religion? Is there any soul harder to reach than the one who thinks he has just enough Jesus to think that they have enough? The Church of Laodicea exemplifies empty religion. These are the middle of the roaders, trying to please both God and the world around them. All right? Yes.
Satan's greatest invention is false religion.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, these people are trying to please everybody, and they're ending up with nothing, is what the Lord says. Empty religion. And they have just enough of Jesus to think they have enough of Jesus. That's a horrible situation to be in. You're really lost in that situation. Next slide.
Sandy.
Yes. Before we go, next slide. Yes.
Sandy.
Yep. Keep an eye on these, what we're talking about here, because this is the state of the church today in the majority, not 100%, okay? Because there's always the faithful, there's always a remnant. I believe that. But the majority of the church today, in at least the Western world, is in this situation, in my opinion, personal opinion. And it's a horrible position to be in, because they actually think they're okay. What do you think if God says he's going to vomit you out of his mouth? Does that sound like salvation to you? Okay. Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, just to tie together what you're saying with what Travis was saying, I would almost call it empty Christianity, because that's what this is. And then almost, that's almost to me synonymous with false religion, like you said, because, you know, you got, you know, a billion Muslims that think they're great, you know, that are actively participating in religion and think that they're, you know, it's different, but the bottom line is the same. The root or the final consequence is the same, namely that they think they're okay, they think they've got it made, and they're totally lost and totally deceived by different things, but totally lost and deceived.
By the way, you're going to see every slide with this background, all right? I looked for the pinkiest background slide and didn't waste my time with anything else through the rest of this thing because I dislike this church so much. So this is the only background you're going to see on Laodicea. It's this slide that, to me, it looks like one, when I was sick once and what came out. Okay? I didn't waste my time with backgrounds for Laodicea.
As for Diane, I wouldn't say it's definitively judgment. I mean, he's not gotten to the kind of the bottom line. That comes at the end of the letter. But, you know, it's this, he's taken a bite or he's taken, you know, it's a imagery of having taken a sip of this, what you're expecting to be very cold, refreshing, or very warm, you know, coffee, you know, and we can all pick one of those beverages that you like, and it's just not at all what you want. It's nasty, and, like, I'm not even going to swallow it. You know, you can kind of sort of force yourself to swallow, but he's not even doing that. It's just like, it so disgusts him that he spits it back out. You know, it's obviously, like Bob said, it's not good to be in this situation where we're just so disgusted by the Lord. And then obviously he goes on with more of what that looks like.
I know there's so many of these middle-of-the-road Christians today. I mean, they don't think they need to congregate and worship as a community and church. And I'm not talking about during this pandemic. I'm just talking about outside of the pandemic, okay? But they think they can stand on their own. There's just so many of what I call these individualist Christians who think they have enough of Jesus. And it's sad because they're in a lost state. Next slide. Then he goes and says, would that you were either hot nor cold. So lukewarmness, as I say, is a picture of uselessness. Hot water, soups, the healing, you know, chicken broth. Those are, you can do something with hot water that's refreshing and healing. Cold water, it refreshes you during hot things, during very warm temperatures. But lukewarm water is useless for either purpose. It's as if Jesus said, if you were hot or cold, I could do something with you, but you're neither. I will do nothing. But like I said, the lukewarm Christian has just enough of Jesus to satisfy an interest in religion, but has not been born again. And they don't know, realize, they have not been born again. This is a horrible state. Of all the seven churches, this is the worst state to be in.
You know, I think those people that think that they're Christians are forgetting Jesus totally. They feel like...
Forgetting what?
They're forgetting Jesus totally. Yeah. And his accomplished work on the cross. I think they see God as just God. Who is their God? Is it Allah? Is it a tree? Is it whatever?
Right.
But they think that they're good enough. And I think that's what the Pope is pushing. As long as you love God, whoever your God is, and your neighbor as yourself, then we're all united. Mm-hmm. We're leaving Jesus out.
Okay. Yeah, I agree. Yes?
I think there is a large enough group, though, that attend church or whatever it might be, hear the name Jesus enough to think, oh yeah, that's me. You know, they don't do anything with Jesus. They don't, but they're around the name enough to think, okay, yeah, that's me. And they fool themselves in that way. It's, you know, you're talking about false religions. It's just devious enough that it gives them the false hope that they count on.
And then you watch them live their lives. They get upset with everyone. They don't forgive when they should forgive. The things that they get upset with other people, they do themselves. I mean, you look at their lives, and is there any fruitfulness? Is anything coming from the inside out, or are they slowly being conformed into the image of their Lord and Savior? And the fruitfulness doesn't seem to be there. Whoever wants to go.
I think that's one way the devil is trying to, or is, taking many people to hell because they think they know the way and they have good feelings about themselves because I come to church, I stand up and I sing. They are being deceived by the devil and I really think they're going to hell but they don't think they are.
Yeah, I think the saddest verse in the Bible for me is in Matthew 7 when the Lord says, many people will come to me. Many, many people will come to me saying, professing them as Lord. And I will say, I never knew you. And they said, but we did great works and we prophesied and we did this and we did that in your name. And the Lord says, I never knew you. And it's you know, forget about the works. It's not the works. I mean, you know, you'd be better off, instead of doing works, you'd be better off going home, reading the Bible and taking a nap than spending all day long, 7 days a week in ministry. You really would. Because if all you have is the works and you don't have the other half, it's just a waste of time on earth. You got to have, it's got to come from the inside out. It's not from the outside in, as I frequently tell people.
There is something that you left off on that verse, Bob, and I think a lot of people leave off. He does say, did I not cast out demons? Did I not do this? Did I not do that? Did I not teach Sunday school? Wasn't I an elder? Wasn't I a deacon? Did I, blah, 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 blah. But he says, I never knew you who practice lawlessness. So they may have been doing good works, but they practiced lawlessness.
That's right.
Their life was not maybe what they said or maybe even what they did. They practiced lawlessness, which is totally against the Lord. And so there was, yeah, I think that's left out a lot. People say, well, they just did all these things. But he says, you who practice, he specifically points to something that they did. They were lawless.
And he's talking about Christians, people who claim to be disciples.
Yes.
And
he says
many.
You who say, I'm wealthy, you who say, I'm rich, you who say, I have need of nothing. They're saying it. And the Pharisees said it. And Jesus said, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't realize that they're spiritually bankrupt. The Pharisees said they were the rich ones. The Pharisees said they were wealthy. The Pharisees said they did all these great things. They memorized scripture. They condemned other people. They did all these things. But they were not humble. They did not know Christ.
Right.
They didn't realize their need. They were, as Jesus said, they were poor and wretched and weak. They didn't know their, they didn't even, they were so blind, they didn't see their need for Christ, as Linda said. You know, they missed Jesus totally, and he was right there in front of them.
Chapter 7 of Matthew is the saddest one, because he talks about the many who are going to think they're saved and are not, and then a few verses later he talks about how the gate is small and the road is narrow, and only a few are going to find it. So he gives you the many and the few, and this is, it's the state of the Christian church. That's, it really is sad. And that's the Laodicean church that we're seeing today. In my belief, it's happening today. You had a comment?
I think y'all pretty much covered it. That's where I was going to go.
Okay.
I mean, it's also similar to, not synonymous, but similar to Ephesus. You know, Ephesus is the church. There wasn't the lawless aspect of it. There was just the, they checked all these boxes. They did all these things. And yet they don't know him. And he says, you know, remember to how the intimacy was to before, you know, beforehand, and repent and repeat those things that you did before to experience that intimacy with me again, because we've lost that intimacy. We don't know one another like we did. And then you see, obviously, Matthew 7, these people, I think that in your name portion is key as well, just as key as the lawlessness portion is too. Because it's not people just randomly doing good things. I mean, there's plenty of atheists that do lots of good things, and they say, well, you know, hopefully the balance beam here will kind of be in my favor at the end of, you know, if there even is such a thing as judgment. But then there's these people, you know, that you're referring to are, you know, they do proclaim to be Christians, and they are doing things. They're actively considering Christ in the works that they're doing. It says, I'm doing all these things in your name. And yet they don't know him at all.
Right. Okay. Next slide. Did I miss a hand? Was it you or her? Yes, go ahead. That's what's going to be judged, is the heart. Right. I can't tell you how many Christians I've counseled in the past to just slow down. You're in too many things. Stop some of the things you're doing, okay, and get in touch with the Lord, okay? Because it's just, it's, you know, I got to be busy on Monday, I got to be busy on Tuesday, I got to be busy for the Lord and Wednesday. And they're just going through motions, all right? And that's not where the Lord wants. He wants us to be in touch with him in the heart. He wants it to come from the heart. And Christians, there's so many of them. And some of these people love the Lord, and I think they are reborn, but they've got in their head they have to be busy. And you don't have to be anything except in Christ.
One of the things that I think God was talking to Yvonne is that we were so busy, and the pandemic came. And God says, you need to slow down. Need to focus on me. You need to focus on prayer. You need to take your time and follow God instead of trying to do all these things. And so really, for Yvonne and I, the pandemic and the lockdown has been a godsend.
Interesting. Okay.
We can admit the same thing.
Yeah. Yep.
Absolutely.
Okay. Well, go ahead.
Too, I've known Christians in the past who their focus, maybe it's a good focus, and like I got to be busy all these days because I'm storing up reward. You know, I really want to store up reward, and I really want to please God. And then maybe their view is kind of limited or locked in on like this is the only way to please God, or this is the only way to store up reward. And so we're gonna, you know, make lots of sacrifice, and we're gonna stay super busy with these works. And I think sometimes we. You know, this deserves much more than a 30-second comment, but there's incredible reward to be stored up with quiet, personal time with the Lord. I mean, there is so much growth and treasure and reward that comes from that. That's so pleasing to the Lord, like you're saying. You know, do, you know, this and take a nap. You know, it's like there's it's not that we're, You know, if we say, okay, I'm going to pick a day or 2 days where I'm not going to be so busy, and I'm really just going to focus in on, I'm going to give the time to the Lord. I'm really going to draw near to Him, as you're saying. I'm going to get close with Him. I'm going to pursue Him. And there is great reward from that. I'm really going to sacrifice all the reward I could get, and I'm going to spend time with the Lord, but I'll get back to, you know, reward later. It's like that. That's the number one. That's the focus, the drawing near to Him, being with Him, being recharged by Him, energized by Him, and not just for being recharged and energized, but knowing Him deeper and Him knowing us deeper. That really should be the focus, and then that will eventually turn into will proceed from that. But trying to do it the other way around, like Ephesus was doing, doesn't work.
All right, so I gave an example of a lukewarm believer. You know, Judas, we all know Judas. He was just enough to consider a disciple of the Lord, but his heart wasn't given over to Jesus, right? He was one of the 12 apostles. Doesn't matter how close you are, your heart has to be with Jesus. And there's probably deep down no one more miserable than the lukewarm Christian. They have too much of the world to be happy in Jesus and too much of Jesus to be happy in the world. It's a miserable state to be in when you consider it. All right, because I don't think you're ever satisfied. I don't think you can ever really look to the glory that's coming. It's a hard state. Next slide. All right, so why would Jesus include cold in the statement?
I have a question about calling Judas a lukewarm believer. Was he a believer, really? I mean, that's saying that we can be lukewarm and become a traitor. I hate to be in that.
He wasn't reborn again, is what would have been a better way of putting it.
I'm a believer.
Okay. All right.
Professing, because this is, you know, Jesus is clearly talking to many who profess to be believers,
right,
who are what we're calling lukewarm believers, who are not actually believers, they're not born again.
I could have worded that better. Absolutely. All right, so why would he include cold? Well, he wants people to be hot and fire and love for him, and we see in Revelation 3:19 the word zealous is associated with the same word hot. Yet if they could not be hot, Jesus preferred them cold rather than lukewarm. Next slide. But the Greek word used here for cold, is cold water. The only other time it's used is that word is used is Matthew 10:42, where it refers to a refreshing drink. So it's still something that is beneficial. Okay? It's still something that refreshes. It's not being cold for Christ, in other words. All right, so we know that on one side we had Colossae with its cold springs, Hierapolis the other side, and Jesus also knew this when he gave him the letter. So it's something that refreshes, hot water can heal. Both of these things are good things that the Lord can do something with. But the lukewarm person is the indifferent person in the spirit is not something that can be done with. So we don't want you to think of cold as being cold to the Lord. Okay, that's not what it means. The other time that word is used, it means a refreshing drink. Next slide. Therefore, the meaning seems to be that Jesus is referring to both hot and cold as conditions that are definitive, refreshing, and fruitful. But lukewarm is neither. It's putrid, indecisive, and useless in the kingdom of God. The world likes it. It's willing to bend. It's willing to compromise. Right? Not going to fight. Oh, you don't like this message of the Bible? We just won't preach that anymore. We don't want anybody to get upset, so we'll just cross that out. I think I mentioned it a long time ago that if you want to read one of the most disheartening Bibles in the world, go read the Jefferson Bible from Thomas Jefferson, our third president. He was not a believer in the miracles of Christ, so he literally cut a Bible apart, cut out the parts he didn't like, put it back together again. It's still in the Smithsonian. It's called the Jefferson Bible. How is that? What kind of a Christian would take the Word of God and determine by man's thinking what the Word of God should be? Think about the mindset of a Christian like that, a person who professes to be a Christian.
So he's not a Christian.
Okay, I keep got to use that word, a person that professes to be a Christian, okay? Next slide. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Dale, will you hand that out for me? We're going to probably end with this. It comes from Charles Spurgeon, the great author and Baptist preacher. And it's an earnest warning against lukewarmness, in which Spurgeon described the lukewarm church. And in his sermon, he gave the characteristics of the lukewarm church. And I thought we'd just kind of read what Spurgeon wrote.
Real quick, Bob, while she's passing that out, you know, one thing we're teaching and not teaching here, if you don't mind me adding on real quick, Bob.
Yeah.
A common way of interpreting this and teaching this, and you've probably all heard it taught, is that Jesus is saying, be hot or be cold, pick one, you know, be for me, namely hot, or be against me, namely cold. Kind of, you know, be a disciple of mine or don't, pick one. But we don't believe that's what it's saying. I don't think that would be congruent with Scripture for Jesus to in any way say, don't be a disciple of mine. Please choose to not be for me. Rather, he's giving two different examples that both work for being for him. He says, be for me by being hot or be for me by being cold. But you're neither. You're not for me at all. You're this lukewarm garbage that is not for me. And so he's exhorting them to be for himself, to be believers, to be after his own heart, to know him, on and on and on.
There's a body of theologians who believe when it says cold, he's saying, be against me, at least you'll be decisive, at least you'll be honest. But I struggle with that myself. It would mean that Jesus was actually advising people to be against him. I can't see how that can possibly be the meaning. And when I see how that word is used in Matthew, that same Greek word for cold, is a refreshing drink for children, it tells me that it means something different than be against me. It's hard to believe that Jesus would counsel anybody to be against him. Yes?
Yeah, I don't know which is right, but if it is true that he's saying, you'd rather be cold, think about it. If you're lukewarm, you think you're okay, but you're not.
Right. Yeah. Then that's the other argument. Yeah, I'm not saying I'm an expert at which one it means. I just have a hard time believing Jesus would ever counsel that. And then when I take a look at how that Greek word is used elsewhere, it doesn't mean that. It has a different kind of a meaning. So it's okay with me which way you want to go. I don't have that. I believe the way we presented it here is the best interpretation.
And yet, Jim, we would agree with you that. Interpretation aside, we would agree with you that a completely lost, unregenerate person is probably better off than someone who is actually not a believer.
Yeah, absolutely.
You know, not a believer who's just really immature, but someone who's actually also lost and unregenerate, but thinks that they are regenerate and thinks that they are saved. It'd probably be better. We probably have a better chance of winning the soul, of winning the person who's totally lost, than the person who thinks, you know, I've heard that, I'm good. You know, I've checked that box. You know, someone that might have enough pride and enough arrogance, like the Laodiceans, to think that I'm good. You know, I don't really need that.
So as we read this, I want you to think, if you know people like this, or if you know churches like this. This is the Lukewarm Church by Charles Spurgeon. They have prayer meetings, but there are a few present, for they prefer quiet evenings at home. When more attend the meetings, they are still very dull, for they do their praying very deliberately and afraid of being too excited. They are content to have all things done decently and in order, but vigor and zeal are considered to be vulgar. They may have schools, Bible classes, preaching rooms, and all sorts of agencies, but they might as well be without them, for no energy is displayed and no good comes from them. They have deacons and elders who are excellent pillars of the church, if the chief quality of pillars be to stand still and exhibit no emotion or motion. The pastor does not fly very far in preaching the everlasting gospel, and he certainly has no flame of fire in his preaching. The pastor may be shining light of eloquence, but he certainly is not a burning light of grace, setting men's hearts on fire. Everything is done in a half-hearted, listless, dead, and alive way, as if it did not matter much whether it was done or not. Things are respectably done. The rich families are not offended, the skeptical party is conciliated, and the good people are not quite alienated. Things are made pleasant all around. The right things are done, but as to doing them with all your might and soul and strength, a Laodicean church has no notion of what that means. They are neither hot for the truth, nor hot for conversions, nor hot for holiness. They are not fiery enough to burn the stubble of sin, nor zealous enough to make Satan angry, nor fervent enough to make a living sacrifice of themselves upon the altar of their God. They are neither hot nor cold. I like the part that says, nor zealous enough to make Satan angry. This is Spurgeon's view of the characteristics of the Laodicean church. Okay? So, you know, without criticizing or disparaging anyone, Where is the priority in your life? What is the priority? If the priority is God, then you'll do the things of God. You'll put God first. You'll worship God. I mean, that will be the priority. It won't be, you know, oh, you know, normally I do this for the Lord, but I've got something on eBay, so I'll spend my time on eBay. What is your priority? It's in your thinking. It's in everything that you do. What is your priority in life? The Laodicean church thinks they're for God, but they're not. They're a work church, a compromising church, a church that doesn't want to offend anybody. They are too much in the world to know they're of the world, and just enough of Christ to think they're of Christ. It's a horrible situation to be in. Final thoughts or comments? Yes.
Maybe in defense of myself, I was not a total unbeliever, atheist, or whatever. I came out of the Catholic Church, and because I just didn't want to be labeled Catholic anymore, I labeled myself Christian. I figured that covered all believers in Jesus Christ, Lord God. Though I chose not to believe in the Satan, I didn't think God could be that bad. But God still chose to save me, and I was what I thought, a Christian. So there are those in the in-between stage.
Yeah, absolutely. Any other final thoughts?
Bob, I think we see the churches, these seven churches, but we need to bring it down closer to individual. Mm-hmm. Where are we? What church do we represent out of those seven churches?
Individually.
Individually.
He's talking to all Christians throughout all ages. I agree with that. We're not through with Laodicea. We're just going to end here. But we want to really focus on Laodicea. Think about it. Read this when you're at home, all right? Because this is the church age I believe we are in. And we are seeing more and more of this. All right. Thank you very much, all of you. Would somebody do us the honors and close with a prayer? Brother, thank you.
Our Father, we have so many things to be thankful for. Lord, you've given us a place to live, food to eat, clothing. Lord, you've given us a beautiful place to be. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for your Son, Jesus, and the salvation that you have so freely given to us. Lord, we don't deserve it, but yet you still loved us in spite of us. And Lord, as we study these churches, Lord, where are we at individually? I ask that question of myself. Lord, I don't want to be hot nor cold. I want to be all in for you. And Lord, I pray that each one of us, as we are here in this building, Lord, that we will make those decisions for you. Lord, I thank you for this time. I thank you for Bob. I thank you for Brian for bringing this study to us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to worship and minister and be a part of this, your congregation here. Lord, I thank you for this day. I ask now that you guide us, direct us, and all that we do, we'll be careful to give you the honor and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right.